I really appreciate the mounting meaning that seems to be coming from each heart. Please, one more time. I know not why God wondrous grace to me we have made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for His love. But said, are you going to talk about Mary and Martha? And that's all I need to go into that, one of my favorite stories. Mary and Martha and Lazarus and Simon and Jesus. I should confess before we get started that I kiped this, much of this, from Elder Fagel. I don't know who he kiped it from, but if you read all of the insights in the Bible and in the Desire of Ages, on this story, you discover a fascinating drama that is better than a novel, and better than that, it's true. Luke, the 10th chapter, starting with verse 38. Now it came to pass, as they went, that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered. Notice the difference between these two girls. Mary sat at Jesus' feet. Martha didn't. Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. We're not just getting after Martha for spending time in the kitchen. We need someone out there. But she was cumbered about it, and she was cumbered about many things, because she wasn't doing what Mary was doing first. And here is Jesus' classic statement on the simplicity of the gospel and salvation, and experience. But one thing is needful. Just one thing is needful. And Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. I hope that the one thing that is needful, sitting at the feet of Jesus, is a little clearer, perhaps, to somebody this week. In the book, Christ Our Righteousness, page 74, a quote from Ellen White, the sum and substance of the whole matter of Christian grace and experience is contained in believing on Christ, in knowing God and His Son whom He hath sent. Religion means the abiding of Christ in the heart. That is the sum and substance of the whole matter of Christian grace and experience, knowing God, knowing Jesus. Well, these two girls lived in the little village of Bethany with their brother, as you know. I'll never forget the day that my brother and I left Jerusalem and walked up over the Mount of Olives, shortcut across the top of the mountain to the village of Bethany. Jesus loved to go there. But before that all happened, evidently something else had taken place in the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Try and visualize Mary. I picture Mary as a rather stunning person, outgoing, gregarious. She's the kind of person that everybody in Bethany loves, because Mary loves everybody. Whenever you have a banquet or a church social or a potluck or a feast, you always have Mary there to greet the people and make them feel at home. She's outgoing. She's an artistic personality. Perhaps she is a little more up and down at times. The sun has to come up just the right way in order for her day to be just right. But she's a good girl. Her sister, perhaps not quite so stunning, not so outgoing, kind of person that many of us are like, who enjoys getting lost in the kitchen. She is never happier than when she is concocting a new recipe. And she has such a reputation for this in the town of Bethany that whenever they have a feast or a potluck or a church social, a banquet, they always have Martha there to do the catering. And of course there's Lazarus, the workaday man who takes his lunch pail and goes off to work every day, comes home tired, eats supper, goes to sleep in the easy chair, finally to bed, gets up, same round of duties. The parents of these three probably gone sometime before. And everything goes nice in Bethany until one day, one of the local church leaders, Simon by name, begins to take a little too long a look at Mary at one of the church socials. Mary didn't suspect anything, and Simon, with a clever strategy, a long-range program, gradually led her. Everybody loved Mary. Mary loved everybody. Simon finally, with the help of the enemy of all souls, was able to lead her into sin. Now this went deep with Mary, but Simon, evidently not as deep, and with some kind of ecclesiastical leverage and psychological approach, he was able to con Mary into silence. But in those days, everyone was religious, and of course you have the idea in those days, as many people do today, that when you do something wrong, it must be punished. And if you do something wrong that's in secret, the only one that can do the punishing is you yourself. And the best way to punish yourself is to do the same thing again, because it'll make you feel terrible, make you feel worse. And making yourself feel worse is a convenient form of self-punishment. The psychologists tell us that this is one of the reasons why many people continue in sin, habitual sin, time after time after time. They keep feeling worse and they have to do it again to punish themselves, particularly secret sin. And so before long, word got out. Mary was becoming a woman of the streets. Watch out for Mary. Housewives over their fence, and they're hanging out their wash. Have you heard about Mary? Yes, watch out. Keep your young people away from Mary. Simon? Scot-free. Nobody knows. Continues to go through his routine down at the church. One day it got unbearable for Mary, and you see her packing up her belongings and leaving town. She's going to start over someplace else. She travels down the mountain, seven hills. Way down, she finally comes to a little village near the Sea of Galilee. It's called Magdala, where she is later to become known as Mary of Magdala. I see her coming into town. She decides that she's going to live a different life. She's going to get a decent job, settle down. She looks for work. She goes to the local Stop and Shop. They don't need any help there. 7-Eleven is all filled. She goes to the laundromat, dry goods, dry cleaning store. No, they don't need any help there. She doesn't go to the bank. There are no banks in those days. When people have too much money, they take it out and bury it in their backyard. Maybe she even tries a local catering agency because she's learned a few turns from her sister back home, you know. No, they have all the help they need. Pretty soon Mary begins to get hungry. And then it comes to her. Well, you're already into it. Might as well make some easy money. And so Mary begins the life for which she is later known in the city of Magdala. Easy money. She finds some people who love to be in her company, and strangely enough, she finds a degree of acceptance there, some sort of sense of acceptance. And life continues. She begins to accumulate a great amount of money, so much that she begins to get worried and nervous about it. She is fearful daytime, nighttime. She doesn't have a field in back of her apartment where she can bury it. One day she's thinking about this as she walks along the streets of Magdala when a camel caravan comes in from the east. These camels are laden with spices and costly ointments. As she watches and sees the traders, she gets a bright idea. She runs to her apartment, gets her money, a great sum of money, goes to the traders and purchases one of the most expensive alabaster boxes of spikenard. She takes that back, places it in her hope chest. That'll be a safer way to keep her money and her investment, and life continues. Things get worse. It's supposed to be easy money, but she is fearful and afraid. She has no peace. She remembers her childhood. She remembers the lambs that were killed, and remembers what they're supposed to represent. And one day, a traveling preacher comes through. There's no synagogue that will hold him and the crowds, and so outside in the open air, the crowds come to listen to him. He is the kind of person who says things that no one else says. He has an attitude of acceptance about him that never quits. He says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And out there on the edge of the crowd, Mary hears words like, "The one that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." She sees lepers cleansed, the blind eyes open. She hears about blind Bartimaeus. Perhaps he will accept her too. After the meeting in the open air, before everyone is gone, she goes up to him and talks to him. And then right there, she unburdens her great need, her great sorrow. And whatever all went on, you know one thing, that somewhere in that dialogue, Jesus went to his knees and prayed with strong prayers to his Father in her behalf. And there in Magdala, Mary was converted. Great need, coming to Jesus, supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, converted. Now, I'd like to be able to say that that was the end of the story, and Mary went back and lived happily ever after. But Jesus went on his way. Evidently, Mary, right or wrong, stayed in Magdala. And evidently, there were still the same old friends, and when she was down at the marketplace, she would hear some voice at her elbow calling her name. And evidently, Mary hadn't learned the secret of the vertical stance, obviously. And Mary fell. Now, the ordinary label for that kind of thing is called backsliding. Is that what it is? Oh, we say, yes, she really backslid. Now, wait a minute. The last time you lost your temper, did you call it backsliding? Oh, no, he said, everybody has a temper. Sanctification is the work of a lifetime. Just before you die, you get in one good day. Does God have classifications of sin? We do. And it's amazing to discover in the book Steps to Christ that God does too. But you know what sin takes the top of His list? You know what it is, don't you? Pride, independence, self-sufficiency. Top of His list. We hardly give it a second look. I cannot accept the fact that Mary backslid. She fell. She failed, yes. But she still had within her that capacity to know and to love God. That supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. And whether she sought Jesus out or whether Jesus came back through town again, I don't know. But she came face to face with Jesus once more. And again she poured out her great need to Jesus. And again Jesus went to his knees. He accepted her. He prayed for her. Again, Mary experienced the enemy being cast out. And we'd like to say that that's the end of the story, and Mary lived happily ever after, but she fell again, and again, and again. At least 7 times, according to Scripture, Jesus cast out the devil. And then one day, it began to dawn on Mary what dawned on Paul in Romans 8. she began to understand the secret. The secret. Sitting at the feet of Jesus. You see, she had no trouble with her sin when she was in the presence of Jesus. Have you ever done things alone? Have you ever? Let's say I used to have a problem with a drink. After this meeting today, on my way to the airport, I see a bar. I pull up to the bar to go in and get a drink. I'm thirsty. I'm really weak. I'm struggling with temptation. Just as I pull up to the bar, I look in my rearview mirror, and here driving behind me is Dr. Hamill. I thought I was weak. Now I am strong. I have no problem going into the bar. The presence of someone else will often prohibit us. But of course, in this case, it would be the atmosphere of fear that pervaded. In the case of Jesus, whenever you know the presence of God and the presence of Jesus, you have the motivation of love. And love is as higher than fear as the heavens are higher than the earth. She discovered that she didn't have problems in the presence of Jesus, and then she discovered gradually, evidently, little by little, how to sit at the feet of Jesus even when Jesus isn't in town. Is that possible? Have you discovered that yet? There's your daily continuing fellowship factor. I want to give you 8 steps right here as to how you can overcome known sin, even though you haven't grown to total, absolute, final, vertical stance yet. It is possible to overcome a particular sin because you learn to turn to Jesus whenever you see that one coming. I've seen people who had victory over one sin but not another, because these factors were prevalent on the one but not the other. Number one, admit that it's a sin. Psalms 51, Steps to Christ, page 38. This is going to be in machine gun fashion. Nobody else talks you into it. You admit that it's a sin. Number two, acknowledge that you're helpless to do anything about it. Romans 7:18, Steps to Christ 18. Number three, become involved in the right fight where the battle is, instead of the wrong fight where the battle isn't. Romans 8. You go to God. You don't start fighting the sin or fighting the devil. Number four, you realize there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, 33 and 34. Steps to Christ, page 49. In the atmosphere of someone who loves you and accepts you, that very atmosphere brings with it victory. And in the atmosphere of rejection, almost like a law, rejection and condemnation forces you to continue in the same. You see, when the person who's trying to punish himself for his sin by doing it again realizes that there's no condemnation for the sinner, God understands our condition, He still accepts us, then he doesn't have to punish himself by doing it again. And he realizes that there's been a mighty provision made. Number five, a strange one. You realize that in service for others, Mark 8:35, you find strength. Christian Service, page 100. Number six, you realize the loving presence of Jesus, John 14:21. And realize that God is there. Number seven, you find out what it means to abide in Christ, 1 John 3:6. And you can learn to do that on a particular problem. We can be so close to Jesus that in every unexpected emergency, our minds will turn to Him as naturally as a flower turns to the sun. But we have to realize that it's an unexpected emergency and know that the diesel truck is going to finish us off unless we turn the wheel over to Him. And number eight, realize what sin does to Jesus. Desire of Ages 300 wounds the Son of God afresh. The story of Peter, Luke 22:62. Broken heart because he had disappointed his best friend. And so Mary learned how to sit at the feet of Jesus. Even when Jesus wasn't in town, things began to be better for Mary. One day she said, I'm going home. I'm going to go back to Bethany and see Martha and Lazarus again. She packed up her few belongings, including her hope chest, and her alabaster box of spikenard. And she headed back up to the top of the mountain with the seven hills. And one day, she begins to approach the gate of the city of Bethany. Now, outside the gate, there was a traditional, a usual sight, a usual scene. There was a leper. There were many lepers in the days of Christ. It made no difference whether it was a ruler, a magistrate, a VIP. When anyone got the leprosy, he was considered under the curse of God. Leprosy was called the stroke, the finger of God. Not only did you suffer and rot and die, but you suffered that way as a rejected sinner under the frown of God. And the lepers were outside of town by the side of the road, obliged to publish their own calamity. Unclean, 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 contamination. It was a familiar sound. Mary didn't think twice about it as she approached the city gate. But all of a sudden, she noticed a familiar inflection in the voice. She looked, and guess who it was? Simon the Pharisee. And when I heard that, I said, good for him. Let him rot by the side of the road. That's the way I do it. Mary shuddered. She pulled her shawl around her, went in through the gate, down the street, trying to forget. She came up on the front porch. There was a wonderful reunion between Mary and Martha and Lazarus. People in town began to hear the news. Mary's back. Oh, Mary, watch out. No, she's changed. She's changed? Yes. She won't hold out. Watch her. She won't hold out. She won't last. And these people that said it went back to church and reported one missionary contact. But Mary was determined to stay by, and she did. Little by little, people accepted, most of them. Things began to be better for Mary. And evidently it was during one of these days that Jesus and his followers came up from the city of Jericho, and the story that we began with took place. Jesus found comfort and hospitality in the home of these people. When I heard that, I said, favorites. Jesus had favorites. He had 12 favorites, and among the 12, he had 3 favorites among those, and of the 3, he had 1 top of his list, best friend. And now he has 3 more favorites, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Wouldn't it be great to be one of the favorites of Jesus? I guess I don't qualify. I guess I was just born to be fuel for the fires of hell. There are a lot of people that think that way. I had one lady tell me that one day. She said, don't talk to me about Jesus. Don't talk to me about heaven and eternal life. It's one for you and one for me. Predestination. I tried everything. And there were some who were born to be fuel for the fires of hell, and I was one of them. Goodbye. And then it dawned on me one day, Jesus never picked out any favorites. God doesn't. God treats everyone the same. Well, how do you explain it then? Those people picked out Jesus as their favorite. And that makes it legitimate. Pastor comes to a town. He's going to pastor a church, new congregation. And they even studied over here in the seminary. Pastor must never get close to people by his own initiative and to the exclusion of others. No, but a pastor can still be close to people if the people pick him out and everybody has the same option. Well, Jesus went off to Galilee, and one day Lazarus took sick. It looked bad from the start. Temperature was high. It looked so bad, in fact, that they sent to Galilee that his friend was sick, and Jesus sent word back, this Lazarus, and they said, Lazarus, we've got good news for you. You're not going to die. Oh, that's good. Thank you for that news. But he got worse. Temperature higher and higher. Almost ready to slip into a coma. They came in, they said, Lazarus, yes. Remember, you're not going to die. Yes, I know. They hung on to that. And then Lazarus died. Must have been a hard blow to take. Back in Galilee, Jesus said to his disciples, we're going back to Judea. They didn't like the sound of that because they knew that there were people out to get them in Judea. And they said, "Why are we going back?" Jesus said, "Lazarus is asleep." Well, asleep? He's been sick. He needs to sleep. Let's not go back and wake him up. And of course, they had some other things in mind. They wanted to save their own skin. Don't go back to Judea. Let Lazarus have the sleep. He needs it. And Jesus said, "No, we're going back." And they said, "No, we can't." And then Jesus said it. And Jesus said it in words that he didn't like to use. Don't ever forget it, friend. Jesus reluctantly used the word death. He didn't like the word, and I don't either, but I like the word sleep. Jesus called what we call death, sleep. And that's not all bad. Sleeping isn't all bad. I learned that in college. Friday night, the week was done. I could crawl between the sheets and sleep and not worry about 7 o'clock or whatever. Sleep. Something nice about sleep. My folks used to take us on a trip. We'd be a long, long way off, and we'd have to get home that night, and we'd be driving most of the night. On the way home, as we started home, my brother and I would be fighting in the back seat. That was one of our usual recreations. And folks would turn around and say, "Why don't you stop your fighting?" Well, we will when we get done here. And pretty soon we'd forget about the fighting and begin looking at the white line down the road, and we'd say, "When are we going to be home?" And that can get to be a routine, you know. When are we going to be home? I'd say, "Why don't you go to sleep? Go to sleep." Yeah, and then they'd say, "Look, if you will go to sleep, you'll have no knowledge of the passing of time, and when you wake up, we'll be home." Really? And somehow by accident, we'd fall off to sleep. You've had it happen to you. And all of a sudden, you'd wake up, and you'd be driving in the driveway. No knowledge of the passing of time. Sleep. Thoughts take up where they left off. You've heard it. A good friend of ours, a minister in California, on his way to Oakland to the conference office, suddenly a head-on collision. He was killed just like that. At the funeral, conference president, all the preachers. And he painted a picture I'll never forget. The morning of the resurrection, Elder Riley comes out of his dusty bed, and the first thing he says is, "I've got to get on to Oakland." And then he looks around, and there's an angel there. And the angel says, "No, not going to Oakland. We've got someplace better for you to go." So Jesus went back to Bethany, and he wakes up Lazarus. And there's another reunion. And while the people are shouting and singing his praises, ready to hoist him in the air, Jesus disappears from the crowd, because that's the way Jesus is. In the meantime, something else happened. I can't understand it. One day, evidently, Jesus had traveled up to the village of Bethany. He had come to the same gate that Mary had come to, and he heard the same mournful sound from a leper by the side of the road. "Unclean, unclean." And Jesus couldn't go past lepers that easy. In fact, he had a hard time getting past 10 of them when he knew that 9 of them wouldn't even say thank you. And he went over to this leper. "Simon, the Pharisee, the rotter." And he touched the untouchable and cleansed him. When Simon didn't even believe in him. I used to think that the only people that ever get healed would be those who are about ready for translation. There are big surprises. Jesus healed him before he'd ever even accepted him. And that can destroy a legalist. A Pharisee who is used to earning his goodies lies awake at night after that. He hadn't had a chance to earn it. And I see Simon pacing his floor in his living room in the middle of the night. What am I going to do? He can't stand it. He wasn't able to earn it. And then he gets a bright idea. "I'll pay him back. I'll earn it post-healing. Pay him back. I'll put on a big extravaganza. I'll put a feast on in Bethany like you've never seen before. And immediately he gets his pad and his pencil and begins to make plans. He calls the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, because when you have a feast in Bethany, you always have Martha there to do the catering. But guess who answers the phone? It's Lazarus. And when Simon hears Lazarus' voice, that goes down on his pad in bold print. Not only do you have a feast for Jesus, but you invite someone to the feast that has been raised from the dead. That'll bring the crowds out. He has Lazarus at the feast, second only to Jesus, sitting there with Jesus. And guess who doesn't even get invited? You know, Mary, outgoing, friendly, gregarious Mary, doesn't even get invited. Any idea why? Simon's still nervous. The night of the feast comes, people are gathered in Simon's house. Mary is sitting at home looking at the wallpaper. She sits there, heartbroken. It's one of the worst things you can do to Mary, not invite her to the social. Then she begins to remember something about Jesus. Evidently, there's something in the wind that he's going to be led down to Jerusalem. And there, he's going to be betrayed. And he's going to be crucified. He's going to be killed. He's going to die. Mary doesn't like flowers at funerals. She likes flowers before the funeral. Suddenly, she gets a bright idea. She rushes to her bedroom, into her hope chest. She takes out her alabaster box of spikenard. Her thoughts are coming fast now, too fast. She runs out the screen door, down the street to the home of Simon. In the back door, through the kitchen, Martha tries to stop her. What are you doing? Don't bother me. She goes to the entrance into the darkened banquet room. They have these little oil lamps around, flickering. The people are all faced toward the center. No one will see her. Across the floor, and to the feet of Jesus, there's something about the feet of Jesus for Mary. She arrives there. She figures that she can anoint Jesus' feet and slip back out through the kitchen, and no one will ever know. And that's where she had gone too fast. She forgot. When you open up an alabaster box of spikenard, it screams to the whole room. Suddenly every head is turned toward Mary. Simon, down at the head of the table, is craning around and looking. He sees her. Judas sees her. You know the story. And how Simon could ever think these kind of thoughts, I don't know. The blindness of sin, he said, if this man knew who it was that was touching him, he must not be a prophet. But with the heat on Mary there at the feet of Jesus, she gets nervous. The spotlight's on her now. I see her fumbling with the alabaster box of spikenard. She spills it. She spills it on Jesus' feet. She spills it on the floor. She's forgotten to bring a towel or anything along. And then she did the unforgivable in the home of a Pharisee. She took her long flowing hair, which all the women wore up, and she let it down, and only a woman of the street ever did that. She never thought about that. And she wiped up the spilled ointment with her long hair. And then Simon said, "Ah, that proves it. Look at that. That proves it." And right in the middle of this, I see Mary nervous, shaking, not knowing what to do next. She hears words like these, "Let her alone. Let her alone. She's done a good thing." In fact, the story of what she did is going to be told to the whole world. And then he turned to Simon and he said, "Simon," and right there, Simon got tight stomach muscles. He had heard about this man and his ability to read people's lives. He braced his feet. His palms got sweaty. He clutched to his chair. He was ready to have his sick mask torn from his wretched face. And Jesus said, "I have something to say to you." Uh-oh, here it is. But to his surprise, Jesus told a simple parable
a simple story that only Jesus and Simon understood. But did Simon ever understand it? He got the message. Suddenly he saw himself as he had never seen himself. Plus he saw something else fantastic. He saw Jesus' kindness and his tenderness and his love in not exposing him to his friends. He saw that Jesus was his friend. He wasn't out to hurt him. He wasn't out to get him. He was out to save him. And suddenly Simon's heart was broken. It is the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. When you realize how kind he's been with you, Simon's heart was broken. And Simon gave his life over to Jesus, accepted him as his Savior, accepted Jesus as the Messiah, right there, that night, at his own feast. What a fantastic story. And when I got all that together, I said to myself, if Jesus can love nitpicking Pharisees and legalists, if he can love sinners and cheaters and liars and prostitutes and workaday people who never do anything wrong except stay away from Jesus getting lost in the pots and pans, if he can love everyone and he's out and determined to find and to save everyone, then he must love me too. And he must be able to do something for me too. Can you accept that? The love of God. What a wonderful redemption. As we come to the close of this week, I want to ask you for a decision. Very short, to the point. The Bible doesn't say anything about altar calls, but it does say a lot about decision. Decide. There's only one decision I'm interested in. As you sit there in your seat as we pray, please, will you accept the message of this week and decide to have a week of prayer next week and the week after and the week after? I'm not interested in some kind of big pitch here this morning, all the things you're never going to do again. No, the only kind of decision that's worth a dime is deciding that you're going to join Mary at the feet of Jesus tomorrow, and the next day, and the next day until Jesus comes. I'm asking you for that kind of decision so that you can have a week of prayer next week. Will you bow your heads and consider seriously the call of the Holy Spirit on that as we close? Dear Father in heaven, we are impressed with the reality of the love that all heaven bestows. We thank you for your mighty grace. We thank you for the cross, the proof that all heaven is interested in us and that we're worth something to you. And this morning, Lord, help us to decide and take us off the dime. Keep us from going on status quo. Help us to decide to come into that relationship with you day by day, to have a week of prayer privately in our own rooms. Somewhere. Make the Bible meaningful to us, Lord. Teach us how to pray. Teach us to look forward and keep our eyes on that distant city and the builder and maker who is God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.